So, back to the book of Malachi, please. Last book of your Old Testament. Almost halfway point if you open up your Bible. We're in Malachi chapter 3. And it's just short. The reading this morning is short. We're just going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. So, Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, and let's read the word of the Lord together. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Our Father in heaven, we just bow in your presence after we've read your word, and we thank you for it. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it has stood the test of time. We thank you that it is your revelation to us. And we pray this morning as we consider it that your Holy Spirit will work amongst us, that we may see with our eyes and hear with our ears the truths you have for us. We are amazed, it seems constantly, how relevant and how practical your word is to us. Written so long ago, and yet here we are in 2022, and the message is so relevant. And so we just pray for our time together here this morning, that we may be edified and that you may receive all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So you remember the book of Malachi. The prophet Malachi is addressing the people of God after they've returned from exile. It's been about 100 years. Temple's rebuilt. The city has been restored. The walls have been formed around the city. And Malachi comes onto the scene after God has not revealed himself through any prophet for quite some time. And Malachi comes to the scene with a series of six oracles. And thus far in our time and our studies together, we've looked at five of them. And I just want to take the time and just to review, not just for the sake of a review, but it helps us put into context this final oracle. These oracles are messages to the people with heavy warnings. They're a burden. They're not going to be something that the people of God want to hear, and they're not going to be easy to give. And the first oracle was in chapter 1, right at the start of the letter, almost no introduction, verse 2, all the way to verse 5. The warning that Malachi gives first to the people of God is that they've got a very, very misappropriated view of God's love for them. They've almost forgotten how God has loved them and how God has chosen them amongst all the other nations. And they don't live their life any longer in accordance to that tremendous truth, that truth that we were considering this morning, that truth that any person that belongs to God loves to hear. That our God is a God of love, and they've lost sight of that fundamental truth, and so their lives no longer reflect that they've been loved by God and chosen by God, and when the oracle comes down, their response to God is, well, how have you loved us? We don't even know how you've loved us. And it's a very saddening response. It's a very unfortunate response. And then we get to the second oracle in chapter 1, from verse 6 all the way into the 9th verse of chapter 2. And that oracle, that warning, circles around their worship, how they are coming together to give God worship, and that it is essentially no longer acceptable in the eyes of God. He condemns the priests for allowing it. He criticizes the priests for allowing it. And again, when he gives the oracle, when he gives the charge and the warning that they are dishonoring him, they respond, they double down. There's no repentance. They're almost angry, and they challenge. Well, how have we dishonored your name? How are the sacrifices not acceptable? And then we get to the third warning in chapter 2, verse 10, all the way down to verse 16, and the third oracle has to do with their faithlessness in regards to their covenant marriages. They were divorcing their wives. They were marrying amongst other nations. And so the oracle comes down. And again, there's no repentance. There's no acknowledgement of this warning. They again double down. Well, what do you mean? We're not very faithful. What do you mean we're not pleasing you with our marriages? What do you mean God does not accept divorce? And then we considered the fourth warning, the fourth oracle, and that was in chapter 2, verses 17 into chapter 3, verse 5. And God responds to them in the fourth oracle, and he says in verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. And again, they refute back to God and say, how have we wearied them? And then we were introduced to the whole idea of how they were thinking, how their thinking was so misaligned and so wrong, as they came to the conclusion in that day that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. They challenged God's theosity. They were starting to develop their own theology with regards to the goodness of God and the existence of evil in the world. And then we get a fifth warning, a fifth oracle, where we read in chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 7, where God talks to the people and says, again, around the area of their worship and their service, and that they are robbing him. God, that's what it says in verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But they respond, how have we robbed you? By holding back your tithes and contributions. And so, again, focusing on their worship and how wrong it had become and the error of their ways. So what is sad about this is anyone who is reading these letters at this point comes to the conclusion that it doesn't look like there's going to be much change on behalf of these people. In chapter 3, God actually screams out to the people, you need to change your ways. You need to return to me. And it just falls on deaf ears. At this point in this very short letter, it would almost seem that this is it for the people of God, that they have absolutely no devotion and no love for God or the things of God. It would seem at this point that all hope is lost. It paints a very, very sad and unfortunate state of affairs. These people are dying in their sins and in their trespasses. But then we get to the sixth oracle. And in the sixth oracle, we discover a very important truth, a very important spiritual truth that has always stood the test of time, that no matter how bad a culture gets, no matter how dark a civilization becomes, no matter how far this world gets and is from a holy God, at no time ever in the history of this universe, no matter how bad it has been, there has always been a remnant. We've kept referring all the way through these oracles that God's addressing the people of God. And he is. He's addressing that nation that he chose among all the nations. And he's categorizing them with a very broad sweep of the brush. But now when we get near the end of this letter, we realize that within that larger group, that category of the people of God, there is within that a faithful group, a faithful remnant. And they now come to our realization at the end of chapter 3. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to take our text as it comes, verses 13, 14, and 15. God is addressing this first group. And then in verses 16 and 17, he addresses a second group of people, a minority, a remnant. And then in verse 18, he makes a distinction. And at that, we will close. So let's consider this first group. And I want to make two observations this morning with regards to this first group. But before we do, let's make sure we're all on the same page. This is the group that we've been referring thus far as the people of God. The priests, the entire nation of Israel, everyone that was in it. We've been referring to them simply as God's people because he chose them. But what we've learned is that this group, and what we're going to see here in these couple verses, is this is a segment of the population that is really living their lives motivated by selfish ambition. Their highest priority in their life is to serve their own desires and their own passions. And so we're noticing two things in these verses about these people, this group. With all the privileges that they have, they've been redeemed. They've been brought into the promised land once again. They have the word of God. They have all the blessings of belonging to this nation. But despite all those incredible blessings, despite everything that God has done in their lives, they still are living their lives in a manner that is inconsistent with real, true belief in God. They are following their own desires and their own passions. And we notice two things. The first thing we notice is that these people, they are self-absorbed. Look at what they say. God says in verse 13, your words have been hard against me. Some of your translations say stout. Good translation of that word is arrogant. Earlier in the fourth oracle, God tells the people that they are wearying him. They are making him very tired with his with their words. Now that's escalated to your words have been extremely arrogant, extremely hard against me. What are their words? Well, their first statement that we get here that they're murmuring against God is that they are very self-absorbed when they say this. It is vain to serve God. It is futile to serve God. It is useless to serve God. That is the conclusion that this group of people have come to. They've been trying to follow the law. They've been going and attending the feasts. They've been trying to do what the Ten Commandments command them to do. But they've come to the conclusion at this point in their lives that it really doesn't matter. It's useless. It's vain. It's futile. They have that mindset that we see in our very secular society. Remember, this is a very religious group. This is a very religious group, and they've come to the conclusion that it is futile to serve God. A secular society has the very same mindset. What is the point of going to church? What is the point of reading my Bible? What is the point of learning about God? What is the point of fellowship with other Christians? It is of no use. This is a very common conception among a lot of people. It's not worth it. And that is driven from the ideology that it's only worth serving God if I can get something out of it. The word profit here, he uses very cleverly. The word prophet here in the Hebrew is the word for prophet that is derived from illegal ways, from a prophet that is not achieved using proper means, a prophet that you gain by ripping someone off or committing fraud. That is the type of prophet. But nevertheless, that this shows where their heart's at. These people only want to serve God, only want to go to the temple, only want to bring sacrifices, only want to read their Bibles, only want to do devotions, only want to be with other Christians if they get something out of it. Have you ever heard that? We've heard it here. We've had people attend and look me straight in the face and say, I just don't get anything out of your church. There's nothing for me here. The music's not good enough. The preaching, eh. And so I'm going to go somewhere else where I get something from it. And kudos for them to have the courage and the bravery. I mean, it's not. Don't get me wrong. This doesn't happen regularly because I think most people wouldn't share that. But I have heard that. We've heard that from people. Yeah, your church doesn't do anything for me. Yeah, courageous and kudos for speaking it. But that's a sad testimony. Since when are we to attend and be in fellowship and be members of a church when we only to get something out of it? You see, the problem with that is again, it's their thinking's wrong. They've got it flipped up, turned upside down. We don't come here to get something out of it. We come here to serve. What can we give? How can I use my gifts? How can I serve? That is the motivation behind why we do what we do. We see where these people are at. We see that their hearts are still a heart of stone and not a heart of flesh. We see that they're blinded by the goddess of the age and they're walking according to the course of the prince of the power of this world. Because they're involved in these religious things, they're involved in these things to make them feel better. They're trying to profit, and that is to no avail. So it's not surprising they've come to this realization. Because their minds, their hearts, they're not in the right place. They are self-absorbed. It's the perfect illustration here of what religion is without regeneration. Without a supernatural regeneration, a dying of the old self, being born again to the new self. Without that, religion is futile. This is where the rubber will meet the road. Religion without a love for God, without a heart for God, just going through the motions, it's just empty. And eventually one comes to the conclusion, what is the point? They're self-absorbed. The other thing you notice about this group is they're complainers. They are complainers. Look at the words that they utter. What profit is it keeping his charge? What profit is walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And Look at verse 15. This is what they say. We've come to the conclusion that the arrogant are the blessed ones. We've come to the conclusion that evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is a trap each and every one of us can fall into. We're all prone to wander. We're all prone to do this. We're all prone to look at others and make comparisons and begin to feel sorry for ourselves and begin to think like this. But this is a habitual thing. They've come to the conclusion that there's people amongst them, there's people that are committing heinous and evil acts, and there's no consequences for them. So if those people can do that, then why shouldn't I be able to do what I'm doing? Let's remember, every single one of these oracles, this isn't like these people are committing horrible, horrible, horrific crimes. These are good people. These are people that think they are doing the right thing. They've just decided that they just don't want to quite do it the way God has told them to do it. That they've got a little bit more information and that they should do things their way. That's this group. We're not talking about horrendous acts committed. We're talking about lives that at the end of the day are just filled with complaining and selfish ambition. That is how this group of people, this demographic, is categorized as we get into Malachi chapter 3. And now we get a contrast, though. In verse 16, there's a distinction. There's a contrast. There is this faithful remnant. And so our passage today, it is. The first half is not very edifying to us. It's very unfortunate that we've seen these people come under the teaching of the Word of God, receive this revelation, and they've responded in a way that is so unfortunate. But now in verse 16 and 17, we are made aware that it isn't everyone, that there is a group within the people of Israel that have been faithful and do love God, and they do love the things of God. Because it says in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. So I want to make two comments with regards to this group. The first is this. This group is very different, distinctly different from those described in the preceding verses, in one extreme fundamental difference. They fear God. They fear God. Now, we've talked about this as we've gone through the book of Malachi. Not fearing God in the sense of terror or fright, but fear. In over 300 times it appears in the Old and New Testament, this fear of God that is a reverential awe. It is a humbling, it is a reverential realization as one considers the greatness and the goodness and the holiness of our God. It brings them to a reverential fear. This group, the faithful remnant, a group that is motivated to esteem and to honor God in our lives, that's what it says later on in that verse, is a group of people that fear the Lord. And that's what you first notice. The second thing you notice about this group, we notice something about their speech. It just says to us in verse 16 that they spoke with one another. Now, we're not told what the conversation is about. All we are told is that it is not, what we're not told what they spoke about, but what we know, what we can infer from this, it's certainly not like the conversations that we've been just privy to. It's not complaining. It's not grumbling. It's not selfish ambition. It's not cursing. It's not off-color jokes. It is conversation with one another. It is fellowship. It is very different than the conversation that has been going on. It's conversation that pleases God. How do I know that? Because notice what it says. It is conversation that's building one another up and glorifying God. How come? Because the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him on those who feared him and esteemed him. That's a somewhat of a sobering thought to spend some time in to contemplate that God hears all. Our God is omniscient. He knows all. Our God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times, and he hears all. He's hearing this morning. He's hearing the conversation that you're going to have on the way home. He's hearing the conversation in the office. He's hearing the conversations we have with our neighbors. He's hearing the conversations we have one amongst one another. He hears all, and he remembers. I don't know for sure. I don't think the book of remembrance is an actual literal book that he has to write down. I think he's using some form of allegory here, a metaphor to drive home the point that our God hears us. He hears us. In fact, he hears us even when we don't say the words audibly, because he knows our heart and he remembers them. And then he makes a promise. He makes a promise in verse 17 to this group. He's going to make a promise to the first group as well, but we're going to consider that when we get into chapter 4. Which is not today. The promise in verse 17 to this group that fears God is a promise that they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. That is the promise given to those that fear God and live by faith. That is the promise right there. He will claim them as his treasured possession, and he will spare them as a man spares a son. I like that word spare. In Hebrew, it means compassion or mercy. I will pour my compassion upon them. I will grant them mercy, because they understand who God is. And when you truly understand who God is, with that comes a very clear understanding of who we are and how much we do not deserve his grace and his mercy. We do not deserve to be treated as a son, but on the authority of verse 17, for those that fear him, he will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So what a wonderful promise that is for us this morning. Those that fear God, those that know him by faith. In verse 18, the closing of chapter 3, there's a distinction. Verse 18 reads, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So the connection is made between the what are called the righteous and those that serve God, and the wicked and those that do not serve him. This is always hard to talk about these sort of things. God does not gain any pleasure from seeing anyone lost. But this is how God sees humanity. This is how God sees fallen humanity. The wicked, the righteous, those that serve him, fear him, and those that do not serve him, fear him. That is the distinction that God makes, and we can apply it not just to the people of Israel now, but we can apply this to all humanity. That is how God sees it. It is one or the other. And that is why we give thanks for the gospel. We give thanks for the message of the cross, because all of us really belong in this first group. All of us, every single one of us, is born into this world blind. Every single one of us is blind spiritually. Ephesians tells us that every single one of us is an enemy of God. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes a fair amount on self. And I don't know if you've read that. I don't know if you've been following. There's a lot of talk right now. There's a lot of talk right now in the year we live, because there is somewhat of a revolution going on with the understanding of modern man and self. It's changing significantly. Self-identity. Never in any other time of history have people just been so fluid with their identity. Self has got extremely liquid, confusing. Actors, actresses, they'll reinvent themselves multiple times. It says of Madonna, in the last, every decade, she reinvents herself. The modern self and the ideology that goes along with it, it's a very disturbing reality. C.S. Lewis, all those years ago, when he wrote Mere Christianity, dealt with the idea of self and the problem with selfishness. But it's interesting in his book, because he makes a distinction between selfishness and self-interest. And it's really thought-provoking. His argument is that as much as we as believers, we recognize theologically we find our identity in Christ, we can never completely, it's physically impossible to really remove our self from the occasion. We can't completely remove our identity. So he makes this distinction between a life of selfishness and a life of self-interest. And basically he defines selfishness as this group, this first group, a group of people, individuals, where their overwhelming desire is to place immediate needs, wants, passions above everything else. It is the me mentality. I am first. Me, me, me. So I leave those thoughts with you and encourage you to think this week, where do you belong? Are you living a religious life, but according to your own ways, according to your own selfish wants, needs, desires, passions? Or are you like this second group that fears God and is living their life with the self-interest in mind, that the most important thing in this world is to fear God, to know God, and to be made right with God? That is what I think this short little passage reminds us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. And we do thank you for your word. And we just leave here this morning and ask that your spirit will just penetrate further into our hearts and minds the truths that we've been reminded of this morning. We acknowledge that in this fallen world, we even those that of us that are believers, at times even that old nature creeps in and we are selfish. And we do have the audacity and we do have the inclination to just do things that are selfish and disregard what the real priorities are in life. But we pray that we will become more conformed into the image of your Son and live a life that is more pleasing to you and glorifies you in all we do and all we say. And so we just pray that now at this time, and we just close our time here thanking you for who you are and what you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.